I'm sorry that everybody can't have a full Bible in their hands as we continue to look at Psalm 145, but I will read out the sentences and phrases that are in my mind this morning as we turn to the second section of the Psalm, Psalm 145, verse 8 onwards. We are looking at the whole theme of adoration and worship, and therefore we came to this greatest of all psalms, perhaps, of praise. And I was very struck this week to discover that it was the last psalm that David ever wrote. I think last words are always rather impressive, certainly in the Bible, where you get Paul's final words, you remember, to Timothy, about running the race and fighting the good fight. And I think it is, therefore, impressive to see David bringing to an end his long lifetime of writing and singing the praise of God in psalms. And in a sense, I think it's rather like his testimony. We've seen already that he begins the psalm, "I will extol thee," and today we read that the last verse goes like this, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord." So what is happening in this last of his psalms is that David is giving to you and to me his testimony after a very long life that he wants to praise God. Autobiography can often be marred by a sterile self-satisfaction as people tell you what good fellows they've been. But this is very different. Here's autobiography with a difference. He looks back into his life, and there's something not sterile but virile in the way that he says, "Look what God has done. This is my testimony. This is the God I have come to know, who took me up and has kept me until this day. And I want you to know how much I praise him and how good he's been." Now, from that, I learn a very simple lesson. It may be that you've been coming to the Lantau services wondering whether you should embark on this Christian life. And you said to yourself, "Well, it's all very well to start, but will I finish? And will it live up to the enthusiasm of my friend who's been pulling and pushing me to these lunch hour services?" And I think this testimony of David is helpful. It says, you won't be disappointed in God. At the end of your life, you'll have a similar testimony. Another thing that may attract you, perhaps, to this life of believing in the living God through Jesus Christ is the exuberance of this praise. It's certainly not a dull thing. He hasn't lost his love, his zeal, his enthusiasm for this God whom he's come to know. Actually, he obviously feels the need to control his exuberance. And therefore, he writes this, as you can't see in the English, but you can see in the Hebrew original, as an acrostic after the letters of the alphabet. And each of these verses starts with one of the Hebrew letters of the alphabet. So David has done what I often do in the evening. At the end of the day, I often write down on a piece of paper 1 to 21 or 1 to 12. And I write down the 12 or 21 things that I can think of that day that God has meant to me and done for me and done for other people. And I often find that I want to go on past 21. It's a splendid way in which to finish the day if you're a Christian. It's a splendid way also to finish your life. And that's what David is doing. He simply writes down on one side of the sheet of paper as he sits in his study. I don't know if he had a study. I think he was much too active a man ever to sit in a study. But in between one battle and another, or whatever it is, he sits down to this piece of paper and he puts down the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And then alongside, he simply starts with a word beginning with that letter to praise the God that he knows. Something else I want to say about this by way of reintroduction. There's nothing exclusive about it. You know, when people have a great experience of God and his love, they sometimes talk as though they only had it. It's just that God is so very much known to us personally that we wonder if anybody else can share that love. And David might well think that he alone had known something of the goodness of God that others could never share. But I have been very struck with a note of universalism throughout this great psalm. If you started to count up the number of alls in this psalm, you wouldn't finish by the time I've finished this short talk today. All the time he's saying, "All flesh shall praise him," as you see in the last verse. "The Lord preserves all who love him. He fulfills the desire of all who fear him." Now, this is not a false universalism. It is not saying that everybody is going to heaven. Verse 20 is quite clear about that. "All the wicked he will destroy." There is none of that false universalism in the Bible. What it is saying is that the arms of God are as wide as the whole world, that God wants all to repent and turn to his Son, Jesus Christ, that there is no exclusive club, no secret given to a few. This is for the whole world and for everybody. I think we need sometimes to say this very firmly, because modern man can misunderstand some of the things we say. For example, at this ascension time, I've been preaching on the exclusiveness of Christ. He says, just before he ascends into heaven to his disciples, these wonderful words, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth." That means there's no religious authority in any other leader, Buddha or whoever you like. There is no religious philosophy, there is no way of life given to men that has any authority whatever compared with our Lord Jesus Christ. He is exclusive. He claims the knowledge and the power that belongs to God alone. But, having said that, he balances it by saying, "Go therefore to his disciples and make disciples of all nations." Which was a terrific shock to them, who felt that his love and purposes were kept to the Jewish nation. He says, "Go to every shore, into every language." Still, of course, the church is doing that. This gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ is to be taken to everyone. He alone is Lord, but he's Lord of all. Now let's get straight to the heart of this great psalm. And the heart of this great psalm is in verse 8. I had not realized when I started to study this psalm that verse 8 is simply a quotation of that great verse in Exodus where God reveals himself to Moses. Let me read it again. You remember Moses had said to God, "I can't teach the people and I can't go before them as their leader unless you show me something of your goodness and greatness." And so God put him in a rock and passed by in a great appearing and said these lovely words, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, he is good to all." Now those words fastened onto the imagination and the mind of the Old Testament people of God. That verse is repeated again and again in the Old Testament. It comes in Numbers, in Nehemiah, in Jonah, in Joel, in the Psalms, many times, as well as in Exodus. You see what David is telling us? He's saying, "Of course I learned this. When I was small, I learned that God had said this to Moses. And perhaps when I was a young man, I doubted it. But now I want to tell you at the end of my life that it's true. That what God showed to Moses, what is at the heart of our biblical faith, is true. God is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. He is good." Now, I want you to notice how this goes a step further than what we saw last week. The psalm begins by teaching us of the greatness of God. We dare not look at his goodness before we look at his greatness. Otherwise, we shall simply think of God as a kind of heavenly Santa Claus, coming down the chimney constantly to give us presents. Whereas once we realize he's great, we realize it's not a matter of getting God to do my will, but that he is going to get me to do his will. Nevertheless, that great God, who apprehends the sinner in the name of Jesus Christ and turns him round, many of you have been turned round by that gracious God, not in quite recent times, he turns us round in order that we may experience his goodness. What a lot we should lose if we thought any of his greatness. I believe the Freemasons worship the greatness of God, but not the goodness of God, because they know nothing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they call him simply the architect of the universe. Now, that's all right as far as it goes, isn't it? I was going through Lime Street this morning and saw a new building, and I thought it was rather hideous. And I saw the name of the architect, and I thought, well, when I become a property developer, I won't go to that architect. I mean, obviously, what the chap builds shows you something about him. And so as we walk round the world, especially in the springtime, it tells us something about the architect. And if you don't appreciate that, you must be a very dull person. But the Bible takes us further than the greatness of God. It explains why all this bounty is there. It's there for us. It's a mark of his goodness. Now let me go further than that, because I was very helped by some words of Dr. Jim Packer, who many of you will know and have heard speak. Talking about this, he says, "Within the cluster of God's moral perfections, there is one in particular to which the term goodness points, the quality which God specially singled out from the whole when proclaiming all his goodness to Moses. He spoke of himself as abundant in goodness and truth. This is the quality of generosity. Generosity means a disposition to give to others in a way which has no mercenary motive, and is not limited by what the recipients deserve, but consistently goes beyond it." Now, when I read that, it was as though this whole psalm opened out to me, so I want to share it with you this morning. If you haven't got a Bible open, will you read Psalm 145 tonight, before you go to sleep? Will you read it to your wife, to your children? Because it's the most extraordinary celebration of the generosity of God. And I found that that rang true, especially in view of last week. Why is it that Christians are generous, or ought to be generous? Well, I think it's because as they grow with God their Father and Christ their Lord, they begin to get something of the family likeness. If you've been a Christian for any time, you will know that God is amazingly generous. He's always pouring out more than you thought he would. And so you learn to do that yourself and to give more than you thought you could afford. Let's see the two ways, because time is so short, the two ways in which this psalm celebrates the generosity of God. I think these two will be enough to take us out of church with a great deal to think about this morning and perhaps to respond to. First, the generosity of God, according to the psalmist, is revealed in the natural order of nature to everybody. And I'm going to choose simply verses 15 and 16 as an example of this. These verses were used in the medieval church and have been used ever since for grace before meals. The eyes of all look to thee, and thou givest them their food in due season. Thou openest thy hand, thou satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Now, isn't that a glorious phrase, thou openest thy hand? Actually, that, like so many biblical phrases, has come into our English language. He or she, you say, is an open-handed person. Now, we have an open-handed God. He opens his heart, and then he opens his hand to satisfy the desire of every living thing. Jim Packer again. Since God controls all that happens in this world, every meal, every pleasure, every possession, every bit of sun, every night's sleep, every moment of health and safety, everything else that sustains and enriches life is a divine gift. And how abundant these gifts are. Count your blessings, name them one by one, urges the children's chorus, and anyone who seriously begins to list his blessings will soon feel the force of the next line. It will surprise you what the Lord has done. I was taken to task for what I said about children's choruses last week. So if I may be allowed to say that we may sometimes travel beyond their naivetes, we must never travel beyond their simplicities. And that simplicity is absolutely true. It will surprise you what God has done for you. Now, when I joined the Navy as an ordinary seaman many moons ago, I found that there was a distinctive word used to describe the ordinary seaman, and this word was the word dripping. Until I joined His Majesty's Navy as it was then, I thought of dripping as something you put on bread or toast. But I found that it described the attitude of my fellow seamen, which was to grumble about the port that we come out of, the one we were going to, the officers, the food, one's next-door neighbor in the next hammock, everything, in fact, the weather, it doesn't matter what, drip, drip, drip. Now, I don't think the word is so much used today. It's out of fashion, but the thing itself continues. And it's interesting how often the Bible talks about dripping. They're not using that word. For example, Jesus says that God is kind to the unthankful and evil. Now, you would never have thought of putting those two together, would you? Never. The evil, well, that obviously means something pretty grim. You would never have thought that unthankful was married to that. But to God, according to the teaching of Christ, to be unthankful is to be evil. Why is it that when you have young children, you teach them so earnestly to say thank you? Is it because we're bourgeois and middle class? Is it because we like being flattered? We say to our nephews and nieces, well, don't thank me for that, or the generous present I gave you at Christmas. But when the letter then comes on April the 1st for our Christmas present, we're very glad. Why is that? Well, I think it's something more than bourgeois manners. I think it's because of a sense of the rightness of things that a thank you from a child to a parent or to anybody else recognizes our dependence on others for the blessings and good things of this world. I was out to supper with a family the other day, and I was very surprised when after the supper the boy about 15 got up from the table and said thank you to his father for the meal. And there was something deep within me that was grateful for that. Let me put the opposite. What is the opposite to that? Well, the opposite is something like this. The world owes me a living. The opposite to that is my rights. The opposite to that is envy and discontentment. Now, those are the things that we have in our society today, don't we, increasingly? And those are just a few steps from the madhouse. Thank you recognizes that the world does not owe me a living, that I don't have all these rights, and that God is constantly pouring out what I don't deserve, but which makes me very content and joyful to receive. How often somebody has come to me and said, I went to God and I prayed, you see, and my wife was ill, and I asked God to cure her, and he didn't. And so, you see, Mr. Lucas, I'm very sorry, I can't believe. Give me. Never spoken to God before. Give me. And he doesn't, apparently. My response to those people is always the same. I say, will you go straight back to God and say, thank you for one thing? And then you'll be surprised what begins to happen. But very seldom will they do it. So first of all, we're encouraged in this great psalm to thank God for the natural order, which is to all men. The Lord is good to all, and that's why we worship him. By the way, this worship is natural. I want you to look at verse 10, if you've got your Bible open, and let me read it. I want you to answer the question, who is left out of this verse? All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and all thy saints shall bless thee. All thy works, that's the inanimate creation. They're all praising God because they can't help it. They're bound to. They're made by him. All thy saints shall bless thee. That's all the Christian people in this life and in the life of the world to come. They're all praising God. Now, who's left out? Well, of course, the vast majority of people who are not the inanimate creation. They're living flesh and blood, but they're not Christians. They're absent. They're not worshipping. They are the people who are out of step. You remember the joke of the soldier who joined up, who was out of step and thought everybody else was out of step, had trouble with the sergeant major because of it. And you find so many unbelievers like that. You see, they don't worship God. They think that we are out of step. Well, what you Christians are doing? You like again, praise God. You do it. All thy works shall give thanks, and thy saints shall praise thee. Who is out of step? And will be out of step for all eternity. The unbeliever. Now, what is the second thing that God gives us and that we are grateful for and that shows his generosity? I just a few minutes, by the way, I'm afraid that second hymn was sunk last week. We just can't get it in, can we, in time? I'm very sorry. But you'll have to sing the psalm to yourself tonight, going back in the tube, as we can't have a second psalm tonight, a hymn today. Let's look at verse 8 again. The Lord is gracious. That's the specific word of Christianity. I rejoice in that word, and I hope you do. I think perhaps that one rejoices it more and more as you get older as a Christian. I think if you ask a young Christian, what was one word to summarize the Christian religion, they might well say the word faith. But you're a miserable cuckoo if you do say that. Faith, indeed, as though that matters in the least. People say, oh, I can't believe. It doesn't matter whether you can't believe or not. You just start looking at God and listening to him, and you'll soon find that faith begins to grow. The word that matters is not my miserable faith, but God's glorious grace. And if you were to ask an older Christian what is one word to summarize the Christian faith, he'd say grace from start to finish. Let me illustrate it for you. Look at verse 14. Grace, because grace is the great upholder. God is the great upholder. The Lord upholds all who are falling. It's a lovely phrase in the original, and it's beautifully translated there, unlike most of the modern translations, because it is a continuous tense. All who are in process of falling. Our dear Mrs. Driscoll, who cleans the offices, had a fall last week, and she's not coming in for a day or two while she recovers from her bruises. When she fell, someone picked her up. But the picture here is that as we are falling, before we actually get down and have to be picked up, God is so quick to see that he lifts us up. That's the testimony of every Christian. Secondly, look at verse 18. Grace means that God is a God who hears. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He listens to your prayers because he's a divine friend. They say you have friends that you can ring up at any hour of the day or night. Well, up to midnight, anyhow. Well, with God, we can cry to him at any time, and he's so near. He loves us to cry to him for at any moment over anything to rescue us. And that's the great Christian answer to loneliness. Are you a young person who's come to church this morning for the first time? Have you become conscious in the last few months, perhaps, if you've just come to the city, that though this is a big place and there are thousands of people coming in the same train every day and 185 people in the same department as you, yet it's very easy to be lonely? Well, you won't be lonely if you're a Christian, because God is ever ready to listen. Then verse 20, the Lord preserves. That's a great grace word, isn't it? The Lord preserves all who love him. And that's the same thought as I began with. If you begin the Christian life, God will keep you. He will keep you to the end. He finishes what he begins. He doesn't take us up as a hobby. So then, let me summarize. If you will not submit to Christ, nothing will keep you out of hell. But if Christ saves you, nothing can keep you out of heaven. Let's pray. We thank thee for this testimony of David, for thy grace and goodness and generosity. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, that every single person in this church may bear that testimony and have it every day and throughout life. We pray that it may be true for us. We thank thee that grace upholds and keeps. We thank thee that thy grace is equal to our weakness, our frailty. We thank thee for these things through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.